Well, let's go ahead and turn to 2 Kings chapter 3 then. As we move along in our series of kingly lessons, Elisha has taken over from Elijah and had some confirming miracles attesting to the fact that Elisha is now God's spokesman in the northern kingdom of Israel. In chapter 3, we're going to see a similar situation to something we saw earlier, at least in a couple of respects. And so I want to load my map here so that we can look at those things, but I also want to take a look at our timeline. So I'm hoping this crazy thing doesn't lock up on me like it likes to do. And we'll see if we can bring those up. I didn't want to have it loaded while we were singing, just because sometimes it doesn't load well. So let's see if we can get it here. 2 Kings chapter 3. So what is the temporal note that is given to us in the beginning of the chapter? Moab rebels against Israel, and what time are we looking at? It gives us a time marker. 18th year. Right, the 18th year of Jehoshaphat. It's by putting together all these little time markers woven throughout Scripture that we can come up with things like Bishop Usher did, of putting together the annals of the world, or many of the other people who have attempted to do so. God gives us an awful lot of information about when things happen throughout Scripture, and it helps us construct a chronology of the events throughout the Bible. And so we can put those things together, and this fella, this is Frank Nolan Jones, has put together this timeline. I like to use it. He's got a really good, solid view of the inspiration of Scripture. And so the guy that put together this chart never sacrifices the scriptural data because of archaeological thinking, which happens a lot. Answers in Genesis is also very good at maintaining scriptural priority over archaeological stuff. Because what's the problem with archaeological stuff? So we dig in the sand, we find stuff, we say, oh, that's got to be from year X. But you know what? That doesn't line up with what the Bible says. Huh, which one do we say is changing? Yeah, most scholars will say, oh, we got to change our understanding of the biblical text because archaeological evidence shows us something else. But if we approach the Scriptures knowing that God has inspired His Word and preserved it faithfully for us, then we can come along and say, well, if it says the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, then it's got to be the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, not something else, right? So, as we put all that data together, we can construct this timeline. We have been studying 975 is right about the time that the kingdom of Israel split into two, north and south. Right after Solomon. Jeroboam the first takes the throne in the northern kingdom. Rehoboam takes the throne in the southern kingdom. And as we have studied through the books of Kings, we have been going back and forth, looking first at the southern kingdom, then at the north, then at the south, then at the north. We've spent a good deal of time looking almost completely at the northern kingdom ever since 1 Kings chapter 17, when a major person appeared on the scene. Anybody remember who appears in 1 Kings 17? Elijah appears on the scene like a thunderbolt. Just all of a sudden he's there. No previous mention of him, but all of a sudden he's there and he comes in like a whirlwind trying to bring Israel back to faithfulness to Jehovah. Jeroboam's dynasty lasted from Jeroboam to his son Nadab. Nadab was ousted by a fellow named Baasha. And that started the second dynasty of the northern kingdom. Baasha ruled for 24 years, and his son Elah took the throne and ruled for only 2 years. This is a common repetition, by the way, in the northern kingdom. that a dynasty will only last two, maybe three generations, and then it gets kicked out. Elah reigns for 2 years, and then he is killed by a fellow named Tibni. And then Tibni and Omri engage in a civil war for control of the northern kingdom, and that lasts for several years. After, in the fifth year, Omri takes full control of the northern kingdom, and he finishes out a 12-year reign, at which point his son Ahab takes the throne, and we're in the now fourth dynasty. So we have Jeroboam, his dynasty. That he was kicked out by Baasha. Baasha's dynasty was kicked out by Tibni. Tibni's dynasty was kicked out by Omri. And now we're in Omri's dynasty. So we're in the fourth change of government in the northern kingdom. How many changes of government did we go through in the southern kingdom in that time?
Zero.
Well, yeah, no changes. So we're still in one dynasty. What makes the difference? Why is the northern kingdom so volatile while the southern kingdom maintains a continuous line, Daniel?
David.
Why? What's so special about David? He rigged all the elections, right, so that only his sons would ever get on the throne. They didn't have those machines. No, they didn't. Were you? Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Where are you there? That's because David got Goliath's nephew, who was only slightly shorter, to stand in front of the ballot box of the other guy, right? You casting your vote over here? Well, David, what's so special about David?
He was a righteous man.
The Davidic covenant, right. Makes all the difference. God made a promise to David, and in fact, several times when we read about kings of the southern kingdom, it will say he was a wicked king, but for the sake of David, God would not destroy Judah. And the only thing that's preserving Judah at times is God's promise to David that you'll never lack a man to sit on the throne. So Rehoboam's son Abijah takes the throne for 3 years. His son Asa takes the throne for quite a long time, for 41 years. And then his son Jehoshaphat takes the throne. And that's where we are in 1 Kings 3. Ahab was on the throne of the northern kingdom, and Jehoshaphat was on the throne in the southern kingdom. Elijah appears on the scene. We're not entirely sure where, but a couple of events have to happen after Elijah comes. How long was the drought?
7 years.
Not seven.
Four.
It was four. It was in the fourth year, you know, after 3 years. So the drought lasted three. So in the fourth year, the drought is lifted. So we have to have at least 4 years at the end of Ahab's reign. So that puts us back here. That's the latest Elijah could have come on the scene. But there are a couple of other things that have to happen too. And one of those is, do you remember the two invasions by Syria where they came down and God defeated them because the Syrians thought God was only a god of the hills? Okay. It says that after those invasions, Ahab had peace with Syria for 3 years. So that backs us up another 3 years. So this here, the 15th year of Ahab's reign, I know you guys probably can't see that 15 right there, but that's what it says. Can you see that at all, that 15? Yeah, some of you can, some of you can't. That's a little tiny print. That's the latest that Ahab could have, That is the latest that Elijah could have appeared on the scene. That gives time for the drought, that gives time for the 3 year peace. Probably we're looking at a couple of years before that, so right in here is right about where we're looking. So somewhere around 906, 907 BC. Okay. David took the throne right around what year? Oh, this is stretching our memories now. That was a while back we studied that. David reigned from right about 1040 BC up to 1000 BC. And so we are 140 years, 135 years from the beginning of David's kingdom. Okay, and history's moving along. So the 18th year of Jehoshaphat places us right here. You'll notice a little section right here, it says Jehoram. Because what we get when we get into the life of Jehoram in a couple of chapters here is that Jehoshaphat's son Jehoram is said to reign two different lengths of time. In one passage it says he started reigning in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, and in another passage it says he started reigning in the 21st year of Jehoshaphat. So what's going on there? Scriptures obviously contradict itself, right? We have to pick one number over the other. It's obviously a scribal error. Well, no, we don't have to resort to those kind of explanations because there was a function in the ancient world called a prorex and even a corex. Prorex means that he was elevated to the position of king but given very little authority. He had some, and it's kind of an apprenticeship of the king. And so some of the chroniclers would mention his rule as beginning when he became prorex, and some would only count from the time that he became full king. And so Jehoram is going to sit on the throne for 5 years as prorex, and then for a few more years as co-regent or co-rex with his father. And so there's a little bit of overlap there, which if you don't allow for overlap, that's where you start getting into problems of the timelines not lining up with other things. But in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat's reign, we're right here, Jehoshaphat is king, but his son Jehoram is also prorex. This is the year that Ahab dies. The 18th year of Jehoram is the year that Ahab dies. No, don't go online. So in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria. And why did Jehoram become king over Israel? What happened to Ahab? He died. How did he die? Right. The arrow pierced through the seam in his armor. God had pronounced the judgment against Ahab, and so when he went to battle at Ramoth-Gilead, he was killed, even though he was trying to disguise himself. So Ahab dies. His son Ahaziah takes the throne. We've run into Ahaziah before, back in chapter 1, because Ahaziah is the king that sent the troops of 50 men after Elijah. And what happened to those 50 guys? Actually, 100 of them. Eldon? They burned up. God sent fire from heaven to destroy them. That was Ahaziah. Now, what happened to Ahaziah? What cut his rule short? If you remember the reason he was chasing Elijah. Daniel? He fell off his roof. Right. It says he fell through the lattice work on his upper story. And he injured himself, and he died from the injuries. So Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, only ruled for 2 years. Okay? And then he was replaced by Joram, his brother. Since Ahaziah died very young, he didn't have any kids to take the throne, so Ahab's next son, Joram, or Jehoram, took the throne. And so that's in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat. Now, we have to try to keep straight that there are now a Jehoram on the king of Israel in the north and a Jehoram as a king of Israel in the south. They are not the same guy, but they have the same name. So, chapter 3, verse 1, in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned for 12 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and mother. Who was his mother? Jezebel. What happened to her? Nothing yet. She's still alive. Jezebel is still alive, and that's probably going to help influence a few things here. But he at least has this distinction in God's sight that he's not as bad as his father. He's not as bad as Ahab for worshiping idols. And in fact, it says he puts away the pillar of Baal that his father had made. But don't let that confuse you. This isn't a revival. It's just a reform. And there is a big difference. So he's not returning the nation of Israel to the worship of Jehovah. What he's going back to is the worship of the calf gods that Jeroboam set up in Bethel and in Dan. And it says there in verse 3, "Nevertheless, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from it." So that's the setting here. Joram is on the throne in the north. Jehoshaphat is still king in the south, but his son Jehoram is pro-rex, ruling at the same time. Verse 4 begins to introduce the narrative for us, what's going on here. "Now Misha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he had to deliver to the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams." This is what we call a vassal state. Moab at some point was conquered by the northern kingdom. We'll transition to our map here so we can see a little bit of what's going on. At some point, this northern kingdom conquered the nation of Moab. They would allow the king to rule Moab, and they would allow most of the governing to be taken care of internally as long as Moab sent a yearly tribute. And that's what this is talking about. 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. That's a pretty big tribute. But if we remember in our history way, 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 way back, go all the way back to the time Israel had come up through this area and camped right over here, what was said about this land? It's fertile for what? Because it's not very good farmland. But it's really good for cattle. Okay? This area over here on the eastern side of the Dead Sea and the Jordan is extremely good pasture land. It's not great for crops, but it's extremely good pasture land. And so that's why some of the tribes of Israel wanted to stay there and not cross the Jordan. If you remember back to Deuteronomy and to Joshua and those things going on. So it's not crazy to think about the king of this little country, Moab, having to supply such a large quantity of lambs and wool, if we understand that the ground over there is extremely productive for animals. We've talked about the difference of crop yields from this area going down south. So up here, it's nothing to get, 200, 250 bushels of corn per acre, but you go farther south and the yields start dropping off, and it's just because the land is different. It's not because the farmers are inept. The soil's different. Same thing holds true for ground that's good for cattle grazing or for pasturing your flocks. So Moab's a very productive place when it comes to sheep and lambs. So how long that's been going on, we're not told, but every year they had to supply this 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But when Ahab died, verse 5, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So what he does at this point, why would you do it when the king dies?
Because it's a new king that doesn't have quite much control.
Yeah, it's a new king. So you're hoping the next king doesn't have control of things and that you can therefore sort of slip out of your yearly tribute. And it happened to work because who was the next king after Ahab? Ahaziah. And he ruled for how long? But what happened to him? Yeah, he got hurt. So he spent all his time laying in bed dying and didn't have a chance to bring Moab back into vassalage. And so it's been a couple of years here that this fella from Moab, his name's, where did his name go? Misha, it's been a couple of years that he's been able to get away with this, not paying tribute, because the king of Israel hasn't had an opportunity to deal with it yet. Ahaziah was wounded, he couldn't deal with it, and then Jehoram, the king of the northern kingdoms, just now getting to dealing with this problem. And I want to show you something. This is what I had posted up here just a little bit ago. This is what's called the Moabite stone. We found this thing buried in the ground over in the Middle East, and I know it's hard to see, and I don't expect any of us to be able to read what's written on there, because it's written in ancient Moabitish, right? Which is older than the Hebrew we have in our Bibles. It's a very ancient language. But here's what it says. I prayed for the gift of translating here. and I looked it up on Google. No. It says this stone dates from this very incident. And it says, as for Omri, king of Israel, he humbled Moab many years, for Chemosh was angry at his land. Chemosh is the god of the Moabites. And his son Ahab followed him, and he also said, I will humble Moab. In my time he spoke thus, but I have triumphed over him and over his house, while Israel hath perished forever. So this stone is the king of Moab, Mesha, boasting about his rebellion from the king of Israel, the very thing we're reading about here. And he says, ha ha, I did it. Little does he know what's about to happen in the rest of the chapter. But I don't want to spoil it. We'll get to that point. This is one of those fun instances where for years and years people questioned the authenticity of the Old Testament record. And then we find something like this buried in the dirt out there and we say, wow, look at that. Confirms everything that the Bible said. We know God's word's true. We don't have to question that because sometimes scientists and scholars think they know better. But we love when we find these little things that say, ah, see, we knew it was true. This confirms not only that Moab was indeed a nation at the time the Bible says it was, but it also confirms that Moab was a vassal state to Israel. Because there are some scholars that have questioned whether Israel ever was a nation at the times the Bible says it was. But here we go. We've got this nice evidence that says, see, God's word is accurate. So, back in verse 6 of chapter 5. So King Jehoram marched out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. And he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, the king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to battle against Moab? Now, why do you think he might ask him this question? Yes. Yes. Jehoshaphat helped Ahab attack Syria up here at Ramoth-Gilead, the battle where Ahab died. Now, when Jehoshaphat got back from that, he was rebuked by a prophet of God. God sent to him a prophet who said, why are you helping my enemies? And Jehoshaphat was humbled and repentant about that. But here we go again. Ahab's son is now going to come down. What's another reason Jehoshaphat might be compelled to help out? What's that? To get rewarded? He might be looking for some spoil, yeah? He wants partial control. Maybe he wants some of that territory over there in Moab. Who did Jehoshaphat give as a wife to his son? The daughter of who? Ahab and Jezebel. Her name's Athaliah. Jehoshaphat has tied himself very tightly to the dynasty of Ahab, because he married his son to Ahab's daughter. So he might feel honor-bound to help these guys out when they come with these sorts of requests. He said, I will go. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. There's another reason that he might want to do this. Is if you read in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, you'll read an account of a Moabite, Edomite, Aramean invasion of Judah. At some point toward the end of Jehoshaphat's reign, Moab, Edom, and Aram all marched around the southern end of the Dead Sea, came up to Judah, and made it all the way up here, very close to Jerusalem. The enemy was on the doorstep, and Jehoshaphat gathers Israel in the temple precincts. And they pray to God for help, and God says, I'm going to take care of this. You guys aren't even going to have to lift a finger. And he does. The entire army of the Moabites and the Edomites and the Arameans, they turn on each other and kill each other off. And the remaining few flee away. And Judah just gets to go down into the valley where they were gathered and pick up all the spoils of war. God delivered Judah in a miraculous way at that day. So where we've come to now is that Moab, who just a few years beforehand sent this expedition into Judah but got whipped, is probably not in much of a position to mount a war. We'll see that as we come in here. But we'll also notice something pretty interesting. Verse 8, so in verse 7 we learn that Jehoshaphat and all of Judah are going to accompany Jehoram and Israel. But look at what else we're going to do here in verse 8 and 9. Then he said, "By which way shall we march?" And Jehoram answered, "By the way of the wilderness of Edom." So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and who? And the king of Edom. This is really interesting. Because it was just a few years before this that Edom joined with Moab and the Arameans to invade Judah. And now, when Israel wants to go into Moab and bring them back into submission, instead of taking the northern route around the Dead Sea, look how short this is. If you go from Jerusalem, right here's Samaria, here's Jerusalem, all you'd have to do is cross this little bit here north of the Dead Sea, cross the Jordan River, and right there's Moab. You could enter in that way, but they don't go that way. They march all the way down here around the southern end of the Dead Sea so that they can go into Edom and then cross up into Moab from the south. This is a long, arduous journey. This is hot desert land. It's rocky, it's hilly, it's hard to traverse, especially for an army. But probably they're going down there to get the help of Edom. And they bring the king of Edom and they bring the army of Edom with them. So, verse 9, the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. And when they had made a circuitous march of 7 days, there was no water for the army or for the animals that followed them. This is going to be an important part. You're down here, you're in this desert region, you've come up through Edom, and you're approaching Moab from the south, but it's the dry season, and there is no water. Most of the rivers that flow into the Dead Sea, other than the Jordan, are what are called wadis. They cut these deep gouges. You can even see them, these dark areas on our map here. Here's one. This big one, forms the border between Edom and Moab. There's another one here, and there's several along this side of the Jordan River up north. But these wadis don't typically flow with water unless there has been rain. However, if you're down in the Dead Sea Valley, the only way to ascend the steep cliffs to get up onto the plains of Moab is to go up through these wadis. So probably they come down here to the south, they pick up the Edomite army down here in the Dead Sea Valley, and then the only way to get up the mountains is to go up through this wadi. But there's no water there. And so at the end of 7 days, they're out of water, their animals are dying of thirst, and they themselves are dying of thirst, and they're on the precipice of a major battle. So, not exactly a great situation here. You don't really want to go in and start a battle thirsty. But they found no water. So, verse 10, facing this desperate situation, the king of Israel said, "Alas, the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." Now, Daniel's crinkling his eyebrows just a little bit. Maybe he finds this statement as funny as I do. What did we learn about the king of Israel, Jehoram? What was he like? Wicked. Who did he worship? The golden calves that Jeroboam set up. But what does he say here? Oh, the Lord's brought us here to kill us all off. So, Jehoram, pick a side of the fence, would you? You want to worship Jehovah God or don't you? So why is it you won't worship him when you're at home, you won't serve him, but now when everything's going badly, you're going to blame him for all your troubles? Eldon. Well, yeah, but he's not even praying. He's blaming God for all his troubles. Right? That'd be like the guy saying, "Oh, why did God put my hand in this vice?" But often you'll find that. You start talking to people, they don't They say they don't believe in God, but they're mad at him. How many of you have seen the movie, what was that called? God's Not Dead 2. Anybody seen God's Not Dead 2? That's kind of the whole point of the... No, it's the first one. God's Not Dead 1. Yeah. It's sort of the whole point of the movie. There's this professor that is very anti-God throughout the whole thing. And a student trying to defend belief in God. And at the end, he starts challenging the professor, saying, "Do you believe in God?" And the professor says, "No, I don't believe in God." And he says, "You sound awfully angry. Are you angry at God?" And the professor finally says, "Yes, I'm angry at him. I am angry. He took my mom when I was just a little kid." And the student says, "How can you be angry at somebody that doesn't exist?" Right? But it's a good point. There are a lot of people that claim to not believe in God at all. They'll say they're atheists, but when you really dig down into it, it's not that they don't believe in God. It's that they are angry at him. Go ahead, Elton. I was going to say, that's a bad place to take a philosophy course. You're probably not going to get a whole lot of good philosophy out of a place like that. But he went through a similar situation?
Very similar.
Yep. I'm sure that situation has repeated itself many times in many colleges. Did you face a lot of it at Illinois? Northern? No. Nope. Okay. Did you have like a first-year philosophy course that they had to take as one of the general ed courses? No? Good. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yep. Yep. I didn't have to face any of that stuff at Appalachian Bible College. They were pretty good. They didn't push atheism at all. You wouldn't believe it. Well, okay, so Jehoram is angry at God. Verse 11, Jehoshaphat says, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here through whom we may inquire of the Lord?" Does this sound familiar at all? Because this is exactly what happened when Jehoshaphat went with Ahab to Ramoth-Gilead. Except at least in that instance, Jehoshaphat inquired of God before they went. This time, he's allied himself with Jehoram, and they're in the middle of this horrible situation, and that's when he finally decides to start seeking God's counsel. By the way, the time to seek God's counsel is before you start stepping forward, right? You don't want to wait until you've got yourself in a mess. I mean, I guess there's really no bad time to turn to God and seek his counsel, but sure, you can save yourself a whole lot of trouble if you seek his counsel first. And that way, he can help you take the right steps. But at least Jehoshaphat knows what the right answer here is. We need to talk to God. We need to find out what he wants us to do here. Then one of the king of Israel's servants answered, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah." Anybody find it interesting that he hasn't been mentioned yet and that nobody really knew he was in the army? How does a guy like Elisha come along with this army and the kings don't know about it? He must have been really trying to keep a low profile. One of the commentaries I was looking at said he's probably just trying to serve as a chaplain for any of the troops that wanted to hear God's word, but he really wasn't making a public appearance because the kings don't realize he's with them. And so Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. You got to love this. Here's these two pagan kings. And at the very least, we can say Jehoshaphat's influence and testimony have gathered these two pagan kings in front of God's prophet. And now they're going to hear God's word. One way or another, they might not believe it, but they're going to hear it. And so Elisha, this by the way, this next statement, is commonly not accepted as a good way to win friends and influence people in public arenas. Because look at what Elisha says. "If you had three kings standing in front of you, and they said, 'We want to hear something from God. We want to know what he wants us to do.' Tell me if this would be your statement. 'What do I have to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother. In other words, I'm not talking to you. I don't even acknowledge you people. But that's what Elisha does. He says God has absolutely zero respect for these men, at least the two of them. He doesn't even want to talk to them. You don't want to hear what God has to say. Why don't you go worship the calf gods and see what they'll tell you? Why don't you send to Baal like your father did? Your brother Ahaziah did. Send to Baal. See what he says. Why are you bothering to come to God? You don't believe him. You don't want to do what he says. But the king of Israel said to him, "No, it is the Lord who has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." So there's this, we're just going to call the king of Israel Barnabas. He's such an encourager, right? Sometimes you run into people, they're just problem people. Everything they point out is, well, this is wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong. And so it seems like Jehoram's kind of in that position. He just wants to point out problems. No, God's just going to kill us. Elisha said to them, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would neither look at your face nor see you." And so there we get a little bit of evidence as to why nobody else knew that Elisha was in the army at the time. Because he says God has zero regard for the king of Edom and for the king of Israel. And so Elisha wasn't even making an effort to speak the word of the Lord to them. The only reason he's going to say anything now is because Jehoshaphat's standing there. And Jehoshaphat's a righteous man. How many righteous people does it take to preserve a nation? Don't you love the argument? You love the discussion Abraham has with God before Sodom and Gomorrah. And God says, "I'm going to go down and destroy that city." And Abraham says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, wait a minute. Lot's down there. Lord, what if you find 50 righteous in the city? Will you destroy the city along with the 50 righteous people? You're a good God. You wouldn't do that." And he says, "I won't destroy it if there's 50 people there." "Well, how about 45? "Nope, won't destroy it for 45. "How about 40? "Nope, won't destroy it for 40. Anybody know what number they get down to? 10. God says, "I won't destroy it for 10 people. What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? It was destroyed. There weren't even 10 people left. Now, I don't know what kind of ratios that works out to, but it tells us that God is so patient that he preserves and puts up with a lot of wickedness for the sake of his people. Go ahead, Eldon. That's right. He took Lot and his family out, yeah. But there weren't enough righteous people there to preserve the place from God's judgment. And so he rescued the righteous, destroyed the cities. Here you've got this one righteous king and probably a bunch of righteous people in the soldiers of Judah. But that statement that Elisha makes, "I wouldn't even talk to you except for Jehoshaphat." Verse 15, "But now bring me a musician." And when the musician played, the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, "Thus says the Lord," here's God's word, "I will make this dry stream bed full of pools." Well, what does that mean? There's going to be water, but it's not going to rain. "Thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind or rain, but that stream bed shall be filled with water so that you shall drink, you, your livestock, and your animals." So I'm going to save your lives. I'm going to bring water, but it's not going to be through rain. But this wadi that you're in, and they very well may be in this valley right here, getting ready to cross into Moab, but it's dry. But God says, "You know what? I'm going to fill this thing up with water. You and all your animals are going to drink, and I'm going to save your lives, but you're not going to see how I'm going to do it, because I'm not going to send it through rain." And I love when God says this in verse 18. God says this several times in his word. This is a light thing in the sight of the Lord. So when God says this is a small matter, not only am I mean, God, you're going to make water appear out of nowhere, and that's a small thing to you? That's a little thing? That's a minuscule exercise of his power and goodness? Well, what would happen if God would exercise the full might of his power? Well, I know you can never get there, because you can never get even 50% of infinite, can you? But this is a little thing to save you. Here's what else I'm going to do for you. "This is a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also give the Moabites into your hands." So not only am I going to save your skins now by bringing you water so you can drink, I'm also going to save you from your enemy, and you're going to completely defeat Moab. and he gives him some instructions. You shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree. Read fruit tree there. So they're supposed to go through and chop down every fruit tree. And stop up all the springs of water and ruin every good piece of land with stones. So what are they doing to Moab here? Yeah, this is like scorched earth policy. If they carry this out, nobody will be able to live in Moab for generations to come. You think about how long did it take to clear this land of all the trees so that it became good farmland? I know some of it was prairie. But the land that had trees on it, how long did it take for our ancestors to clear all the trees out? They're still not clear. Yeah, every year you see piles of tree stumps laid up. These farmers are still pulling them out. Eldon? Mm-hmm. Mm. Well, they probably came through and clear cut it for timber. Yeah. Yeah. The same thing in West Virginia. You look at those mountains now and they're covered with trees. It's pretty dense forest. But, you know, back in the late 1800s, right about the same time, in West Virginia and the Appalachian region was completely clear cut of wood. I mean, they took every tree. They don't have the sustainable practices that we do now. You know, they go in and they mark just a few trees that are big enough. Back then, they leveled everything, took every tree, twig, and sapling for wood, and they did something with it. But it grew back. And you look at it now and say, wow, that restored itself. I mean, it took a long time, but it did. So this is what they're supposed to do. God's instructions are, you're going to completely destroy Moab. So what would it mean? We don't have this many rocks around here, but over in Israel, the trouble is not so much the trees, but the rocks all over the place. And so over the generations, as they were plowing and rocks would come up out of the ground, they'd pull them out of the field and they'd build a wall with them on the edge of the field. And so you'd have these stone walls separating each of the fields. And well, Israel's instructions here are, as you're going through Moab, everywhere you go, throw those rocks back in the field. So how long is it going to take to clear that land now? It's going to take a while. So you are resetting the land of Moab. It's going to be unfarmable for generations. You're going to severely reduce the number of people that that land can support. Verse 20, the next morning about the time of the offering of the sacrifice, behold, water came from the direction of Edom till the country was filled with water. So where all this water come from doesn't say, except that it was flowing here from Edom. And it fills up this wadi and the entire place is filled up with pools of water. We'll have to cover what happens next week.